Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I know we've kind of been going a little bit circuitous, you know, we've been kind of going back and forth a little bit, but if you put all the studies together, you can have them all in order. Sunday morning, I know we did some topicals that I wanted to highlight, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I wanted to highlight where Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall I be in the heart of the earth. Some of these things we really wanted to highlight. So now we'll go and we'll kind of bring us all the way up to what we taught this morning and go beyond that in Matthew chapter 13. But we're still in chapter 12. And I think we ended off right about verse 32. And so in verse 33, remember these religious Pharisees and scribes, they're saying that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, by Satan himself. And so Jesus basically challenges them, corrects them, and says, you're getting very close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so then he says in verse 33, chapter 12, and he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Jesus basically telling them, because they're purporting to know God, and then they accuse Jesus, the Son of God, casting out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus basically is saying, be consistent. Quit being two-faced, speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Even nature teaches, if it's a good tree, it's a good tree. If it's a bad tree, it's a bad tree. The fruit reveals the root. What's coming out of your mouth, this evil coming out of this your mouth, shows the root of your life, shows your character. He's really saying what's in the heart comes out of the mouth, and it reveals the character of the life. And, I mean, that's true for them. I mean, they were hypocrites, but it's true for us as well. And then he calls them vipers. John, 2 years ago, when John was on the scene and they came out for baptism, he called them vipers. And so in the two-year period of time, things haven't changed much. There wasn't any change in them. They're still vipers. Jesus calls them that. And so basically, he's saying that says, what is drawn from the well of the heart comes out of the bucket of the mouth. And so he's really revealing, or he's telling them, quit being so two-faced. Be consistent. And then he goes on, verse 35, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. So our words that we speak, and again, I think we talked about this Sunday night when Leon Patillo was here. We had a kind of a brief teaching on this, but our words are either going to come back and bless us, or they're going to come back and haunt us, because it reveals the heart, what we say. It's revealing what's in our heart, and we're going to give an account. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think for a Christian, that's why it's important for us to keep short accounts. Doesn't have to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our rewards. And so I might misspeak. I might say something that's cruel, that's hurtful. And then afterwards, I think about it, and I go, oh, wow, I shouldn't have said that. I mean, haven't you said something and it comes out of your mouth and you go, oh, I wish I could reach out and take that back and put it back, but you can't, you know, and maybe it's to a friend or maybe even a stranger or a loved one, but it's wonderful because we have the privilege of, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. That's why we as Christians keep short accounts. Because we don't always say the right thing. But the good thing, because we want a good heart, we come to him and we say, oh, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Make me more aware of what I'm saying next time. And then the Lord goes on, verse 37, and says, and by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned, or justified. Someone has said that word justification is just as if I've never sinned. And then my friend, who's a real Bible scholar, he said, oh, that's not what that means. But I like it because it gives a meaning. It means you're made right with God. And in a sense, it has that connotation, but it's being vindicated, it's being excused, it's proved to be right because your belief and your faith in Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead for our justification to be made right with God. His sacrifice was the propitiation, or that sacrifice that satisfies God for our sins being forgiven if we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, or that person will be condemned. You know, they pass judgment basically against themselves. I mentioned it this morning, but when Jesus was teaching in John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last days. So it's not as though, you know, there's just going to be a bunch of accusers coming. I think God will probably just play a tape, you know, or just his word is just going to come out. And that word that we have basically spoken against, or we've not received it, or we not believed it, because that word is eternal. And then our words that are coming out of our mouth of unbelief, those will condemn us. And so that's basically what Jesus is saying, and that's basically what we're seeing here. Justified or condemned by us believing and confessing or rejecting. Goes on, verse 38, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And remember, we taught this, the sign of Jonah. So if you want a detailed teaching on this, get that CD or get that download. You can. I'm just going to touch this in a general way. We want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So here, basically, it puts the scribes first, the scribes and the Pharisees. So they're probably the ones asking the question here. I mean, they're in collusion with one another, and they're testing the Lord. They really don't want a sign so they can believe. They're only testing the Lord. They're setting a trap for him. Now, the scribes were the Old Testament scholars of their day, and they only listened to their peers. They only listened to one another, and they were kind of religious know-it-alls. And so, asking Jesus for a sign, and really, the Lord knew they would not be satisfied with any kind of sign, because that's not why they're asking the question. They are set in unbelief. They have a predisposition to unbelief, and they're not going to believe the Lord no matter what. And so their minds are like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. They are set in their ways of unbelief. And so Jesus talks about an adulterous generation. He's talking about an apostate generation. And remember in the Old Testament that Jehovah was the groom and Israel was the bride? Well, these are those that came with their forefathers now and here waiting for the Messiah, but on their terms, and so the Messiah has come. And so they're in the state of unbelief. They're in the state of spiritual adultery, but not like their forefathers, because they went whoring after other gods. Now, those in Jesus' day, these scribes and Pharisees, they're not going after other gods. They are their own God. They're using religion as a tool to dominate the people there of Israel. And basically, what they're doing is they're kind of a religious politics. They have religion, but without relationship. They have no true relationship with God. And really, you look at the political system, they say it's gain power, expand power, and stay in power. That's what politicians do. But political religious leaders do the same thing. They were religious power brokers, and their power was over the people, but they were using God of the Old Testament as a means for their own gain, to facilitate what they were all about. But it was a corrupt religious system using the true and living God of the Old Testament, who's now come in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, and yet they're rejecting Him. So that is what the Lord is dealing with. And so that's why He calls them adulterous, apostate. And then He says the ultimate sign to prove who Jesus is will be the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, Jesus 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And get that tape, and it describes that. That's where Jesus went. When His body was in the tomb, where did His spirit go? It went into the center of the earth to preach that He is the long-awaited Messiah. Get the tape, and you'll understand that teaching. But you see, that is really the ultimate and the important sign to prove who Jesus is. In fact, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, all we're having is a social gathering here tonight. If He's not raised from the dead, I could be home planning my next surfing trip. But He is raised from the dead. And I love it. Here we are together. We're teaching the Word of God. We're growing in the things of the Lord, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to being in heaven with Him because He's raised from the dead. Paul tells those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, very important scriptures, I think some of the most important scriptures that Paul wrote. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So if the resurrection is just a myth, if it is not really true, then we are false witnesses of God when we preach the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. But then he goes on and he says in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or dead in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are like all men, most to be pitied. But now," verse 20, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So, I mean, a lot of people, and even some so-called churches, I wouldn't even call them a church, that don't believe in the resurrection, that's not a church. That's just a religious apostate organization. Somehow they're saying things that are kind of religious and all, but you see, the fact of Christianity is Christ, who is God, come in the flesh, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. So that's the ultimate sign, and Jesus says that to them. In verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now notice this, what he's saying. This is faith by contrast. Faith of those who are in Nineveh, and the lack of faith of those that Jesus is preaching to. Belief by degree. Those who are in Nineveh, how they believed, and those who now Jesus is speaking to do not believe. And it's the same with, he uses that faith and that belief in degree by the Queen of Sheba. So, Jonah, here he preached, and what was his message? It was a message of judgment. 40 days and comes destruction. And Jonah, he was glad to see the destruction of the Ninevites. He was a bitter preacher. He wanted to see them wiped out because they were such a cruel people. And yet, these people believed. The Ninevites believed in Jonah's preaching. Now here Jesus, he comes on the scene and he's preaching forgiveness of sin. And he loved the sinners that he was preaching to so much that he went to the cross and died for them. And yet these people are rejecting him. You see the contrast there? And the Queen of Sheba, she came 1,200 miles and she was uninvited. But she just heard about Solomon. And here the Queen of Sheba, she was a Gentile. She was a pagan. And she crossed the Arabian desert. And she brought treasures. They were tokens of honor to Solomon. Because she esteemed the reputation of Solomon. You see the degree? And Jesus, here he comes. And he invites the sinners to come to repentance and come to heaven with him. And he comes from heaven to his own people. And he is the embodiment of wisdom and knowledge. And he offers salvation. And yet he's rejected. You notice the contrast? Here the Queen of Sheba believed, and you people don't believe? And so he uses that as a great illustration to those who do not believe, an illustration of faith by contrast and belief by degree. And then he goes on, verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Remember, he's talking about those who had the opportunity. They heard the teaching, they saw the miracles, and they were so hard-hearted against Jesus. Now, religion without relationship, just maybe a moral reform, maybe just cleaning up the life for a time, the evil spirits, that evil spirit will leave for a time. But then cleaning up the house without Jesus in the house, in the life, it's a disaster. Religion without relationship is a disaster. Do you realize that there are 30 so-called churches that have come and supporting same-sex marriage and supporting this Pono Choices here in Hawaii? They're enemies. 30. 30, I'd like to see that list. Well, bogus churches. You know, but some are so liberal that they're now supporting what is so evil. You see, religion without relationship, without Christ in the heart, Christ in the house, that's disastrous. You see, demons eventually and ultimately will counterattack and seek to gain ground in that, seek to gain ground where they lost ground. Oh, you're just kind of cleaning up your life, and you know, now your moral ethics are better, or now you're in this whole justice mode. You want justice for all? Well, that lost ground, the enemy will come back and gain that lost ground and gain even more and establish himself with other demonic spirits, and there will be a greater unbelief in that person's life than there ever was before. They've rejected Christ, and now they become antagonistic toward Christ and toward his people. You see, that is a real sad state of affairs, and I've seen that with people. They're not born again by the Spirit. And sometimes you find they become very antagonistic when you teach the Bible and you're adamant about Scripture. Because what, they've cleaned up their life. Yeah, they're not alcoholics anymore. They're not drug addicts. They're not lying. They're now living this nice religious kind of life and going to this nice religious church, and they think religion for everyone. Fair play for all. So what is it wrong if a person, you know, has the same-sex partner, or now they're teaching sex education? I think children should have their choice, you know, and they become very liberal, but they're religious. And they become hardened toward the Scripture in the Bible. And folks, that's really happening. It's coming. You know, I may pass off the scene. I'm a lot older than a lot of you. And a lot of you, if the Lord tarries, you're going to have to deal with a lot of these things. But I say don't compromise. You see, and not only that, because I think, you know, at least when I go back into what I was dabbling in, and even what my mom was dabbling in, it's very unwise to dabble in the occult, to dabble in horoscopes or Ouija boards or seances or channeling or witchcraft and all that stuff. Because my mother was in that, and she would, I still remember her going to all these weird, you know, weird occult type people, and even when I was young. And I have to say, and I can't really explain it, I can't describe it, and I don't know. I just know it was some spiritual power when I was young. And there was some force, and it was when I hear people tell me about, you know, when they were asleep and they were pinned to the bed and there was an essence, a force in that room, and, you know, they couldn't move and that kind of thing. And I believe that, because I was just a little guy, and I still remember this force. I can't describe it, but it was something big. It was bigger than me, and I didn't see any image or anything. It was just some force, some big thing that scared me, and it was coming over me, and it wanted to dominate my life. And I still remember those dreams and being afraid and getting up in the middle of the night, just terrified. I still remember that. I didn't know what it was back then. And then when I grew up, and then I got into this world of drugs and this world of occultism and New Age stuff. And we didn't know what it was, but if you take peyote, it can open you up to the cosmos and the spirits out there, and you can come and be in tune. And I realized the very thing that was happening to me when I was young that my mom brought into our home, I was bringing into my home. And I remember my daughter, my oldest daughter, she would get up in the middle of the night, and it was like she was hallucinating, and she would walk through the house, and she would be mumbling and muttering something in this glassy-eyed stare, looking off and talking, and I would try to talk to her and bring her out of it, and she would just be mumbling and talking, and I would have to just hold her and talk to her, and eventually she would kind of come out of it, and almost kind of in a swoon. And then she would come back and not remember anything about that. When I got saved, I realized that I was dealing with some real demonic powers in my house. And I have to say, I was up late at night rebuking Satan. And my prayer was, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Your place is in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And I would repeat that over and over. And I would say, Lord, this house is your house. And there was heavy spiritual warfare in my house because I brought it in there. And I could not just be religious. But I remember I had some of my surf guys over one night, and they were from Eva Beach and other places, and so they came over, about three or four of them, and they would stay and sleep in my living room. I had a small house, but sleep in my living room and go surfing early in the morning. But we'd have great fellowship and just talk about the Lord. And then my daughter, she started going through this. She got up and she got out of bed and started wandering through the house, and the guys were saying, what is happening? I said, I don't know. This has happened to her for a long time. And they said, well, let's pray for her. And so we brought her in to the living room with the guys, and we all laid hands on her. And the guys, they were in the Lord longer than me. They were more spiritual than me. I really looked up to the guys. And we prayed for her, laid hands on her. You know, and she went into that, you know, that typical kind of swoon and just kind of fell in my arms, and then she kind of woke up and then she went back into bed. Never, ever after that time did she have one of those episodes again. Never, ever. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that was delivering. And so I know firsthand, if you're just religious, if you just kind of clean up your act for a while, and you don't take Christ into your life, that could be devastating, because demons want to manifest themselves. And I think, you know, demonic activity, they manifest themselves not just around seances and that kind of thing, but when you look at the demonic activity and the religious activity in the Old Testament, it was all centered around perverse sexual activity. And when you find those that are around false religions, and you find that they're really involved in those type of things, demonic activity will manifest itself around perverse sexual pursuits. And this is why I fear for Hawaii. And this is why, you know, some of these provocative window stickers, bumper stickers, to me, I just think we need it, folks. Because people aren't always going to hear us, but they'll see something like that, and maybe they'll be offended, maybe they'll ask questions. But they need to be offended. They need to wake up. Because I just really think that with the whole homosexual marriage and this pono choices, and, you know, I think Hawaii, just as the Lord said, for this generation, what he said about that generation, that the last state of that man will become worse than the first, and that is the way that it will be with this evil generation. The last state will be worse. I think Hawaii is headed for the worst that they've ever experienced. Oh, I know, World War II, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, that's horrible. But I'm talking about in a spiritual sense, in a demonic sense, where spirits come in, and that spiritual activity, a worse state than ever before. And I'm thinking, what's next? Is legalizing marijuana next? Is gambling next in Hawaii? And it goes on and on and on. And Christianity that's marginalized. Just saying. But at the same time, don't let me scare you.
Well, you scared me, Bill.
No, don't let me scare you. Because at the same time, I don't know. I don't know about you, but when stuff like this happens, when the enemy comes in like a flood, it just makes me rise up. I've always been one for the underdog. I've always chased the bullies off the playground when they're picking on the little guys. And so when I see these bullies in government, when I see what they're putting stumbling blocks before, you know, people, I rise up. I want to challenge that. And you see, what I see is at the same time we cultivate the things of the Lord in our life. You see, the Bible says God, the Lord, sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He speaks in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. But as for me, I will install the king in my life and I will tell the decree of the Lord. So we need to be stronger than ever, and I love it. When the enemy comes in, God raises up a standard. Strong in righteousness as they, the world, gets weaker in their sinfulness. But remember, when sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. We have a greater opportunity to preach the gospel. And the grace of God magnifies the sin of the people. And there are those out there that God has got their number. He's destined them for eternal life. And they'll come into the body of Christ. But I think we're in the last days. And I think the axe is laid to the root. The threshing floor. You know, God is winnowing, blowing the threshing floor. And only the good grain will remain. Well, we end off this chapter, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and my sister and my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, Joseph at this point, his stepfather, Mary's husband, Joseph had died at this point. And so now, Jesus' family at this point would include his mother Mary, his half-brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his half-sisters. And you can see that as we go on, chapter 13, verse 55 and 56. Not going to get there tonight. But at this point, they didn't believe Jesus. You know, it's about 33 years into his ministry, they didn't believe, and they thought that he might have what you'd call delusions of grandeur, because they thought he was out of his mind. He lost his senses. And you could read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. They thought he was out of his mind, delusions of grandeur. And they tried to basically save him from himself. You might say it was an intervention. You think, well, didn't they know the angels were showing up? Yeah, but sometimes, you know, the truth is lost to time. And so at this point, and not only that, thinking that he had lost his senses, those are the terms in Mark 3:21, but plus they were concerned for his safety. Because the rumors were out there that the scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted to destroy him, and so the family had come on a rescue mission. So whatever it was, they were there to come. Intervention or rescue him from, the designs of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the Lord is not rude when he's saying this. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He's not rude, but he's pointing out something that is greater than earthly relationships. That's the eternal and the spiritual family. He's saying that's important because that's for eternal life. I mean, it's an added benefit when your blood relationships are Christians. But he's pointing out what's more important. And I find that most often, those who are in the Lord, because you're around them, you know, Sundays and, you know, weekdays and throughout the week, and you go to school together and all this stuff, you become closer to your spiritual relationships than you do to your blood relationships. At least I have. Except when your blood relationships are now Christians. And then there's that added bond of you know, unity and stuff. But that's simply what the Lord is pointing out. One early martyr, he said, and I quote, "The Christian's only relatives are the saints." Interesting, interesting term. Well, let's go into chapter 13. And basically, I taught this morning, and so you could pick up the tape on it, the parable of the seed sower. But on that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell upon the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and because they had no depth of soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell upon the good soil and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. And he who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be more given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because you hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower." Now, basically he's saying you are blessed because you're hearing and you're understanding. But there are those standing here, and there are those, always those in a congregation, or hearing the word of God over the radio, or hearing preachers preach, that have ears to hear, but they don't understand. They have eyes to see, but they don't perceive. In other words, they have a heart that is made up in a place of unbelief. They simply don't want to believe. And so God will give them over to that unbelief. And that's what Jesus is saying. Isaiah, the prophet, it's fulfilled in them. Seeing, they do not perceive. Hearing, they do not understand. So the prophecy is fulfilled. In other words, their heart is rooted in unbelief, and it's unmovable. It will not move. But not to you. And you see, now sometimes when you just preach doctrine, it might go in a person's one ear and out the other, but when you give a story, when you give a parable, which is a heavenly earthly story of a heavenly truth. In storybook form, doctrine is easy to understand. And so you might not get it when you just say the words and you really give the doctrine and the good teaching, but then when you start giving it in story form, it's very easy to understand. But even those who are given over to unbelief, even in story form, they do not believe. And so they have sealed their own doom. And so now he gives the interpretation, or he gives the parable. And when verse 19, when anyone hears the word of God, or the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And this one is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. And so the seed is the word of God, the field is the world, or our hearts, because we're in the world, and you know, Word of God was preached to us. And so the soil of our heart, you know, you have different types of soil. So this kind of soil is the roadway soil. They're hard, hard-hearted. The heart is trampled down by those on the road, by the world. And so a lot of people, their hearts are so hard because of the critical professor that has swayed them away from the Word of God, or the mocking coworker. They don't really want to be mocked and being put down on the job. And so, you know, it's like their hearts get hard against the Word of God, or the antagonistic family member. They don't want to go against family. So the Word of God, it's like their heart is so hard, you know, it's, you know, put on that soil, that hard heart, but there's no penetration because it's so hard. And so the enemy, Satan, comes and picks up that seed, and it has no effect. In verse 20, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So the rocky soil, there's no root. In Israel, you find it's limestone with soil on top, but quite often you'll see plants that are on that rocky soil, just a thin layer of topsoil, and so something will quickly grow, but it'll quickly fade away. And so here is a believer, they receive with joy. They quickly grow, but they quickly fall away. They can't handle the testings and the trials that come their way. The spiritual honeymoon soon ends, and the reality of counting the cost sets in. And so emotion got him in there, but then emotion got him out as well. They're really slaves to their feelings. And so they were all excited coming to the Lord, but then when trials came and maybe mocking peer groups, you know, they fell away. And then verse 22, it says, "And one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So thorns choke out what would be otherwise fruitful field. You see, good soil, but bad management because of neglect will make the soil unproductive. And we mentioned that. We talked about that this morning. You know, if you're a gardener, you've got to go in there and you've got to pull the weeds. You've got to take care of the ground, turn the soil. And so here, the heart. You see, the weeds and the thorns, they don't overgrow overnight. I mean, it just take over that field in one night. But the gradual neglect, and in time, it overruns the field and it's unproductive. You see, slowly, gradually, that person who came to the Lord, now the material and the temporal are more important than the spiritual and the eternal, and it's taken over their life. I mentioned this morning, I listed some guys that were very, very close to me. I loved them in the Lord, but they left the Lord, and this was, they were thorny soil. They left the Lord for the big bucks, to be popular, to make a name for themselves. Sad situation. But then the good soil, that's all of us, I'm hoping. "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold." So the good soil, because the farmer prepares the soil. It's not just you're just such a loving, wonderful person. No, it's probably because you were a wicked, evil person, you know. But you knew that. And you knew the soil of your heart had to be prepared, just as the farmer prepares the soil where he's going to plant the seed. So the same with the soil of the heart. You've got to pull the weeds of sin. You've got to burn the underbrush of rebellion. You've got to clear the stones of disobedience. You've got to break up that hard dirt of pride. You've got to extract the stumps of slothfulness. All those things we do because we want to be the planting of the Lord. And when these things come in, we keep short accounts with the Lord. God, I pray that you take these things away. You see, the soil cooperates with the Word of God. Good soil will always cooperate with the Word of God. And notice what he says here, some hundredfold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it just says 100-fold. And then in the Gospel of Mark, it says 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Why does it talk about different productions of different soils? I think it's significant myself. I see it as a person. They might be a hundredfold Christian, like Luke says, chapter 8. They start strong, they stay strong. They're a hundredfold all through their Christian life. You can't keep them down, and I know Christians like that. And I hang out with them. I want to be, you know, buddies with those kind of Christians because they help me. But there's others. Well, they might start, you might say, below average. They're 30-fold Christians. 30-fold, like Mark chapter 4. But then they pick up momentum. They get into the Word of God. They get into prayer. They get into fellowship. They really start worshiping the Lord. They begin to serve the Lord. They begin to develop their gifts. And as they grow and go in their maturity, go from 60 and they go from 100 to 100-fold, you know, later in their mature Christian life. But then there are others, like it says here in Matthew. They started out strong. They were hundredfold Christians. Man, they were there at every Bible study, every prayer meeting, everything. It's like you couldn't hold them down. They were talking to friends and enemies about the Lord, and man, they were full on fire. But then, you know, they began to cool down. And somehow they began to lose steam. Maybe they got distracted. Maybe they got discouraged. Whatever it was, it took an effect in their life. And then they kind of moved from that hundredfold to that 60-fold, just average, maybe a little above average, and then the 30-fold, below average. Still Christians, still going to heaven, but they just don't have that fervency, that spark they once had. He goes on here in verse 24, and he says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Gather the tares up? And he said, no, lest while you are gathering the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barns. And so here, the field with the tares and the wheat. How did this come about? Well, when he interprets this, he'll say Satan is the one that sowed the tares in the church and in our spiritual life. It's what Satan wants to do. But really, remember, he's talking in things that they would understand. He's just giving a basic truth back then. A field, you have a field, your neighbor has a field, and the other neighbor has a field. But you see, there were feuds among landowners at that time. And that was just part of the life in the ancient times. And the enemies would get even by sowing tares in their neighbor's field by the cover of night. Maybe there was bad blood. And that's what they would do. That would be a reality. Now, Jesus is going to apply it spiritually. This evening, we're not going to have time to do that. But that just gives you an idea. And so the tares, they look much like the wheat. But when the wheat matures, because it matures, it has grain in the heads, the wheat is bowed over. You see, a Christian, when you have a lot of fruit, it's kind of an illustration to us. It kind of bows us down. It humbles us, makes us low. But the tares, they don't have fruit. They stick straight up. And so you can tell. And so the enemy got even by sowing tares in the field, and the tares take up precious water. Oh, water is so precious. It's like gold in the land of Israel. And it would leach out the soil's nutrients that would otherwise go into the good grain. It takes up space, and it basically just ruins the crops, and the tares are good for nothing. And so how did it happen? Well, they were sleeping. In the cover of night, the enemy came. And really, usually, they would have those that would watch the field. They were somewhat negligent. But when you bring it into the body of Christ and you begin to interpret this, it would be the leaders in the church sleeping on the job, not doing their job, negligent, not looking out for the flock. The Bible says, know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. In Proverbs 27, verse 23, you see, Satan seeks to come in and ruin what God is planting, what God is doing. Satan seeks to come in, Satan in the pew, Satan in the teaching. And he seeks to plant people and plant perverse doctrine in the body of Christ. What he's going to do, he's going to give two parables that illustrate that point. And I see our time is up. So I'm going to keep you getting into the Word, and you see if the Holy Spirit brings up to you what the Holy Spirit brings up to me next Sunday evening, or we might go a little bit into it Sunday morning. But we're going to end on this. But realize this, that there are tares along with the wheat. There are pretend Christians. You will know them by their fruit. And so we will deal with that more next time. But let's stand and let's pray and let's end off with a worship song. Father, it's always great to get into your word, Lord, and just to recognize it's really a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. And Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the solid doctrine, Lord, that we just love to preach. We love to go through the scriptures, Lord, and study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Lord, keep us on track. And Lord, we just rejoice that sometimes when the light shines, Lord, the darkness flees. So I know that a healthy body will cast off its poisons, cast off its diseases. It's only when the body is hurting and the body is not healthy that the disease takes over. And Lord, I thank you for the healthy spiritual body here at Calvary Chapel. Shines the light, Lord, the darkness doesn't want to coexist, so it just kind of casts off those poisons. So we thank you for the health. And Lord, I pray that you keep us healthy, but also keep us alert to these things that you show us in your word. And Father, I would pray if there any person that is not yet a Christian, they have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, not invited him into their heart. Just realizing the fact that Jesus died for their sins. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead, as we mentioned tonight. And he is coming back. He's coming back for his own. And I would pray, Lord, tonight that if there be any here in our group, whether they be here in the sanctuary or they be listening over the radio or maybe over the internet, they've not yet trusted you or actually invited you into their heart. Lord, you say as many as receive you, it's important to receive you. To them, he gives the power to become the children of God. The power because the Holy Spirit comes into them. If you're not sure that Christ is in you, which is the hope of glory, that you would go to heaven if you had to face eternity tonight, you can be sure by a simple prayer. And you can pray this prayer after me. Simply say, Jesus, I turn from sin tonight, and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might be with you throughout all eternity. Thank you for forgiving me my sin. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.